Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we began our service in the call to worship. If you remember, it said there in Psalm 86, verse 11, it said, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And as we were beginning this morning and that passage was read aloud over each of us, my mind went to the subject matter that we will be discussing this morning in Scripture. This morning we talk about the subject of marriage. We'll begin over the next really 3 weeks to talk about marriage as Scripture would describe it. And the passage that we come to is considerably the longest and clearest and most full teachings on the subject of Christian marriage that you can find in the New Testament. And both the roles of husband and wife and the role of what marriage is intended for in God's greater plan. Suffice to say that marriage and the foundation of it is far more theological, and specifically, as we'll see over the next few weeks, marriage is far more Christological, that is what you believe about who Jesus is, and ecclesiological, that is what you believe about who the church is. Marriage is far more Christological and ecclesiological than we imagine. To say that a little bit more clearly, what and how one thinks about who Jesus is and what the church is has a lot of bearing on what and how they will think and live in marriage. Marriage, as we'll see in this text over the next couple of weeks, is profoundly theological at its basis. I say this having just finished doing a wedding, and we capped off 8 to 10 months of premarital counseling, and yesterday we celebrated the wedding ceremony. But we understand that we spend 8 to 10 months beforehand preparing for that, not for a one-hour day, but for a lifetime that is built on the foundation of God's Word. Now, I'm going to warn you, as with many other passages in Ephesians, we've already seen this, there is much debate regarding the verses that we're going to be on over the next couple of weeks, specifically this morning and next week as relates to the role of wives and husbands in the confines of marriage. Now, as we've done in previous weeks throughout Ephesians 5, I looked over the last few sermons and I was starting to joke with myself, I'm wondering if we'll ever get out of Ephesians 5. But I promise you, unless the Lord returns or I die, we will eventually get out of Ephesians 5. But we're going to slow walk through these next few passages here on the subject of marriage. We're going to look this morning at marriage roles, part one. And the text begins with the role of wives, so we'll start there. But then next week, we'll look at the role of husbands. And then when we come to the end of it, we're going to look at the role of marriage in God's greater plan. And so we're going to start kind of really in the nitty-gritty of what is it that wives are commanded to do in Scripture, what is it that husbands are commanded to do in Scripture, but then we're going to back out a little bit and see the grand plan for how is it that God will use marriage for His greater glory. And there's a reason for going slow through this. It's not only because, as many people will acknowledge freely today, there is confusion on the subject of marriage in our culture. Can we agree to that at least? But there's also confusion in the church on the subject of marriage as well. There is great confusion in the church today, and I don't believe that marriage is under attack only in our culture. We know that, but marriage is under attack in our church. Now, oftentimes, folks will repeat the old inaccurate statistic. The divorce rate is 50%. And then they'll say, and the divorce rate in the church is 50%. That is inaccurate. It's not true that that's the case, but the divorce rate in the church is still stunningly high. It is still over 25%. And so we have to understand then that there is still some sort of foundational misunderstanding on the nature of marriage. And I believe that this is probably because many shepherds have simply neglected to just simply teach what Scripture says for a number of reasons, perhaps out of fear of ruffling feathers or maybe even a skepticism to the sufficiency of the Word of God. But here we're going to say we believe that all of Scripture is all inspired, and so it's all sufficient for all of life. Amen? And so this is still profitable for all of us here this morning. Perhaps you're not a wife. That's okay. Perhaps you're not even a woman. That's okay. This text is still profitable for the believer. We learned that from 2 Timothy 3:16, that all of Scripture is all profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped to live a life that brings glory to God. So don't tease yourself with the lie that this text doesn't apply to me, because it applies to all of us. Yes, Paul has a specific audience in his mind, but as he does so, he shows that this command that we come to this morning is profoundly theological, and it tells us more about the nature of who all of us are as the church, not just who some of us are in our specific role in life. Our goal this morning and over the next couple of weeks is to move toward a greater and more clearer and biblical understanding of the roles of marriage, the role that marriage plays in God's plan for God's glory. And so toward that end, I'm going to read the text. If you can, please stand for the reading of Scripture. We'll be in verse 22 through 24, and then I will pray. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, this is the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, it's not lost on me that I am not a wife. That's not possible. Lord, but your word is sufficient, and we need not have experience in all things to have the true wisdom on these same matters. Lord, your word gives wisdom. Your word gives truth. Your word brings light to darkness, Lord. And Father, we know that there is darkness in this world, and even, Lord, we confess at times in the church, and even perhaps, Lord, in our own lives individually, on the subject of marriage and the roles that wives and husbands are to play in it. So, Father, I ask that as we look into your word this morning, and Lord, especially over these next few weeks, Lord, that you make us wise according to your word. Father, that you give us eyes to see the beauty of your design, Lord, and the gift that you have given to us, Lord, and that great and high calling that is given to those who find themselves in the covenant of marriage. Father, I ask that as we look at your design for marriage, Lord, that we would stand amazed at your wisdom, Lord, and your design for it. That we would be more thankful for, Lord, our Savior. Lord, if the church is the bride, Lord, then the groom is Christ. And that we would stand in awe of him. Father, glorify yourself through the teaching of your word. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've asked the Lord to help me, because I understand that as I stood up here this morning during the Lord's Supper, I was scanning the room and I was like, all right, about half of this room are wives and I'm not that. And so sometimes it can be easy in our culture to begin to say, if he doesn't have experience in everything that I have experience in, then I don't have to listen. Please hear me out. Wives, I'm not asking you to listen to me. I'm asking you to listen to what Scripture says clearly. We don't have to have experience in all things to have wisdom where Scripture gives wisdom. Amen? And so Paul begins here in this text with a command. You'll notice in verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it needs to be pointed out here as we begin in this very first verse that the Greek text, there's something that stands out as very clear. It may not stand out in English. In my own Bible, there's a subheading. It divides the whole section up. It says wives and husbands. Next, it's going to say children and parents. Now, you understand that they put that in Bibles so that way we can kind of have some monkey bars in our minds to get from point A to point B. But in the Greek text, this is a letter. This is something that Paul is writing on, and this is still continuing the thought that he began all the way back in verse 15, and specifically in verse 21. We looked at it last week, but it says there, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is important that we understand that this is a continuation of thought that's happening here in verse 22. Paul is describing now particular examples of what a Spirit-filled believer is going to look like in different stations of life. So you'll notice he starts with wives and then husbands and then parents and children and then slaves and masters. So we see that he's going to work his way through these different stations of life and show this is what a Spirit-filled believer is going to look like in this station of life, in this role in life. When we're filled with the Spirit, believer, we will strive to order all of our lives around Scripture so that it is pleasing to Christ. Clinton Arnold says it like this. He says, "Improperly ordered family relationships hinder the work of the Spirit in the community." I'm going to read that again because sometimes we think that when we come in here, right, we all can be guilty of this, where we can be at each other's throats in the car, but I'm telling you, when you pull onto the church parking lot and the doors open, it's just, whew, praise God, we're all sanctified now, right? Right? We all have that experience, but the point that he made there is worth repeating. Improperly ordered family relationships hinder the work of the Spirit in the community. So when we're not ordered properly in our homes, it affects the congregation, right? When we're not properly walking with Christ in our own individual lives, it weakens the body. When the individual is sick, the body is sick. Nobody stubs their toe and says, "Oh, that only hurts the toe." You stub your pinky toe in the middle of the night and it radiates all the way up to your elbow. Right? No, when people kick something, their hands go up. Why? Because the pain goes all the way around. It might hurt most in one area, but it affects the whole body. In other words, when we see this here, Paul is now turning specifically to address wives, husbands, children, and slaves, and he's showing here that Spirit filling is going to be evident in the community, as will the lack of it. If we are improperly ordered in our homes, if we are improperly walking in sin in our own individual lives, it will be evidenced not just in our homes and in our own lives, but in our midst. Does this make sense? So Paul is giving this here as an example. And I believe that this is often the case specifically as regards roles within marriage. If we can be honest, we so value as Americans, we so value our own independence and autonomy that we reject roles within marriage on those grounds. I am independent. I am strong. I don't need somebody else to tell me what to do. I don't need a leader. And what this inevitably does is it reveals an unspoken desire to have only enough of the Spirit within us to get us to heaven, but not enough to fit us for it. You see, Paul is building here, again, on what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. And when he turns to the home and perhaps one of the most intimate relationships that you'll experience, he says, Spirit-filling affects that too. And if we reject it, then we say, I only want enough of the Spirit to get me to heaven, but not enough to prepare me for it. You hear this in the very words that Augustine famously wrote. He said, "Lord, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. Lord, I want to be holy, but not right now." But we see that we're commanded to walk as wise, not tomorrow, but today. And so we come back to the command specific here in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now that verb there, submit, in many of your Bibles might be italicized. And the reason why is because in a lot of the Greek manuscripts, the word submit is not there. It's the word submit is actually in verse 21, and it's casting a shadow over verse 22, as it were. The scholars are divided and say, should it be there or should it not? Grammatically, if it's in verse 21 and it's still part of the same thought, then that's the verb that is being implied here. That's why it's italicized in some of your Bibles there. But the command is still the same. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And the verb here is used in a voice that grammarians call the middle voice. Now, I understand that that may sound nerdy and unimportant. And while the former of those may be true, the latter most certainly is not. It might be nerdy, but it is not an unimportant nerdy fact. And the reason why is this. If this verb were recorded in a passive voice, then it would carry this idea of forced submission, of a heavy-handed submission that Paul is calling for. And he's saying, and if it were passive, then it could be said, wives, if you will not submit, then you should be made to submit. That's not the case. The verb is middle. To quote Harold Honer, he says, it definitely connotes that the subject volitionally exercises the action of submission. In other words, the godly wife acts in submission on an act of her own volition, willingly. It's not by coercion, it's not by force. And I believe that this is important, that we get that nerdy grammar point right, that this is middle, not passive. Because if it's passive, then many an ungodly and heavy-handed man has been justified in his ungodliness and heavy-handedness. But we understand biblically that that's not the case. Many people have taken this verb as if it should be understood that it's a heavy-handed, forced submission, but that's not the case. That is sinful and wrong. And we see that as Paul is going to build the argument here, and he's going to give the grounds for it in verse 23, which we'll come to in a moment here, but we still have to camp out there on that word submit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we must ask then, if it's not a forced submission, but it is a voluntary, I am putting myself under this person's leadership here, we have to ask then, what then is submission? It's been defined as this, giving oneself up to someone else, or organizing voluntarily to fill out a pattern that constitutes a complete whole. I like the first one better. Giving oneself up to someone else. Now this is important here because it's often been pointed out that Paul says to wives here, submit, but if you look on in verse 25, what does he tell husbands? We're going to come to them next week, but we'll get there a little bit this morning. He says, husbands, love your wives. And sometimes people have said, okay, we could look at this with an uncritical eye, so to speak, here and just kind of sweep it away and say, well, this means husbands have to love their wives, but wives, you're off the hook. Some of you probably are thinking, whew, close call. But that's not the case. John Stott is helpful here when he defines it this way. He says, submission is another aspect of love. He writes, the wife's submission is another aspect of love. What does it mean to submit? It's to give oneself up to somebody. What does it mean to love? To give oneself up for somebody. So wives, you are called to love your husband through submission. Husbands, you are called to love your wives through sacrificial servant leadership. That's what we see in Christ. This is not a foreign call to Scripture. The same or exactly similar or very similar words are going to be used in numerous other places. Colossians chapter 3:18 says this, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1. And now this one here this one makes it a little bit more difficult. 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. We have to pause for a moment there. So Peter says here, wives, you can submit to your husbands even though they are not even believers. And I think that there's some great power that Peter puts in this here. He says, because when you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord here, even if they're not believers, that the Lord can use that spirit of submission to draw your husband to you? No, to himself. To himself. Or God can use that to show him, man, why is she acting like this to me? I am a brute of a man. And yet the Lord can use that to draw him to himself. We see as well in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, that older women in the congregation have been given the ministry to younger women in the congregation, and specifically to train the younger women to, quote, be submissive to their own husbands. But there's still a difficulty there with that word, is there not? I understand that in many circles today and to many women that the word submit is essentially a four-letter, six-letter word. It's a scary term
because we conjure up images of submission to wicked and evil men who have done wicked and evil things. We often hear the word submit and assume that it communicates some sense of inferiority or something of that nature. Some second place, you're the 2.0, but you're definitely not as good as the original type of situation. We know that that's not the case biblically. And we'll see more of that when we get into verse 23, but we do have to stop here and consider for a moment just some of the difficulties that we encounter with the command. Notice here, the word says submit, it does not say obey. It uses that regarding children to parents. But wives to husband, they are not called to be servants or slaves. They are equals in created order here. It's not to say that children are somehow lesser beings. It's not to say that workers are lesser beings. But in the marriage relationship, there is not one that is somehow more human or better or more valuable. That is unbiblical. It doesn't use the word obey. That's a different word. It does use the word submit, and sometimes there will be a difference between the two. One can submit and also disobey a command from a husband who is ungodly and demanding that something be done that is contrary to Scripture. So submission then is not blind obedience. It's not slavery. Submission, wives, is not checking out. It's not inferiority. Submission, we could say it this way, is not becoming a doormat. That's nowhere found in Scripture. The text also makes clear that submission is not to all men, but it is submission to your own husbands. Now, this is pretty interesting when you get into this here. Now, in this culture, oftentimes in this culture, the wife was going to be considered to be the property of the husband. But notice what Paul says here. He is, in his speech, he's elevating that position of wife here. And he's saying, look, you are not somehow second rate to your husband. He is just as much yours as you are his. There's some mutualness there. We see. So he says it's not to every man, it's to your own husband. And when any man suggests otherwise, run. Submission is not to every person. Women, believers, we understand this here. Women are not afterthought creations. They are not dominated, they're not made to be dominated and demeaned by men, and any suggestion to the contrary is sinful and wicked and an attack on fellow image bearers of God. So we have to get this right here, that submission does not mean that you're somehow worthless. Submission does not somehow mean that you are less human, less of an image bearer. Submission, biblically understood, must be thought of as part and parcel of the role that God intends in His covenant of marriage that He has given as a gift to us. Submission is the role that wives are given to play. What does that mean, the role that we play? If you've ever gone to a play and you've seen a stage production, you know that in a stage play, there are roles that people play. And if one person decides on the stage, you know what, I don't want to play this role, they're going to mess the play up. But the goal at the end of the play is to be able to say, we're putting on a seamless production for the enjoyment of the viewer. And if marriage then is going to be given to us as a gift from God, then God then is the one who gets the glory from our marriage. And when we play our role in such a way that it doesn't say, I don't like my part, I want their part, then if we say, I'll step in and play my role, then what does it do? It brings greater glory to the creator of the institution. Marriage gives roles, and the role of submission is given to the wife. Another thing that we have to see here in this role that we're given is this. We'll focus more on this next week, but look at this. Submission is to the husband who is commanded in verse 25 to love their wives. How? How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'll say this, when a husband properly loves his wife as Christ has loved his church, submission ceases to be a fearful thing for wives, and it becomes a life-giving and joyful thing. Men, do you want to make obedience to God's word a joy for your wife? Love her like Jesus has loved you.
No man should have to go constantly reminding his wife, submit, you're supposed to submit to me. If you're doing that, you're not loving her like Jesus has loved you. Jesus doesn't have to beat you over the head all the time. How has he shown you his love? Through sacrificial love. He gave himself up for our behalf so that we might know him and love him. He demonstrates his love through sacrificial and selfless service. The husband's obedience to God's word can make the wife's obedience to submission a joy and delight. And so we see here that it's not something that should be fearful, although because of sinful men, it often can be. What does submission look like? This is where I wish that this section were longer than it already is. We'd probably have to preach a lot more sermons on it, so you're probably thankful. But this is where Scripture tells us here a concept. And this is where we have to be careful and not to give a blanket prescription here. That we don't have to say, submission looks like this. The wife is the one who does all the cooking, the cleaning, and the folding of the clothes. Listen, some of you may say, I'm a better cook than my wife. That's okay. Submission does not mean that she has to do every single thing that you don't like to do. There's mutual servanthood there too. And so we have to understand that submission and biblical marriage is not always going to equate to a traditional marriage setup. There are going to be things where, listen, some of you men are about like me. You probably don't want to be doing all the financial decisions in your house, right? I'm still doing finger math for anything in double digits. But some of you women are really good with that. And you can say, you know what, I can handle this part. That's not unbiblical. As long as there's still a spirit of genuine submission to the husband as the head there and as the leader of the family unit. And so we have this here where we see that submission is to the own husband. It's not becoming a doormat. It's not becoming a slave. And if the husband does his part, it's not to be feared. It's actually a source of great joy. What does the submission entail? It entails honoring the one in leadership and authority. And in this case, that is the husband. Now, we do have to say that this text right here, and this verse in specific, gives a strong corrective to much of our own culture. And when I say our own, I mean below the Mason-Dixon line, right? We all know the caricature of the strong Southern woman. We may not say it in here, but we will say it to one another over lunch. We know who wears the pants in that household, right? And the caricature is there because it's often got a tinge of truth to it. And while it may be acceptable in our culture, the one who is called to be the head of the family, the one who is going to stand before the throne of God and give account for how he has led the family, is the husband. And so it may be acceptable culturally, but biblically it is inconsistent and to be rejected. We know this here because the wife says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is the manner in which that the wife is to carry out this command. Submission is as unto Christ. So once again, we see here that as Christians, we cannot divide up our lives into sections and say, this area is just personal. This area is just for me. No, everything in the believer's life is done in light of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and for the glory of Christ. Everything. Tony Marita, right up the road in Raleigh, said it this way. He said, the godly wife sees this duty as part of her Christian discipleship. The motive is not to fulfill some societal role or cultural expectation. The motive is love for Christ and a desire to be conformed to his image. And we have to notice something here too. We saw it in 1 Peter chapter 3. We see it as well here. Look at the verse again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice that this does not come with a caveat. It does not say submit if your husband does X, Y, or Z. It does not say submit if you deem him worthy of your submission. It does not say follow if he leads you in the best path all the time. No, it simply says submit. Peter even says this to wives of unbelieving men. Does this mean that we submit in instances where the man is trying to lead us into sinful or rebellious things? No. By no means will we do that. We submit to the authority of God on that. But we also understand that it will be the husband who has to stand before the throne of God. The best illustration I've seen of this in my own life is that on a number of occasions, we have had to make some tough financial decisions in our house. And I remember one time I was coming to a point where I had made the decision. We'd been praying about it, and my wife had probably been praying about it for longer than I have to admit. And I said to her, I think that this is probably going to be the best thing to do. And my wife responds, okay, I don't necessarily see it that way, but that's okay. I trust your leadership. And at the end of the day, you're going to be the one who has to stand before God and answer for this. She lovingly honored the position that God had put me into. I humbly said, let me pray about it some more. And you know what? After a few days, I came back and I said, you know what? I don't think that I was right. I think that this is going to be the best way to go. It wasn't exactly what she had said. It wasn't exactly what I had said. But then we both said, you know what? That is probably the better decision to make in this instance. That was such a good picture of what this looks like. It's not being a doormat. It's not just checking out and saying, I have no responsibility here. But it's saying, I'm going to follow the lead that God has placed over me. And I believe this is important here. Because it's not always going to be that the husband is the greatest candidate for submission. Yes, if the husband is the ideal man who loves like Christ loves, as we see in verse 25 through 30. But spoiler alert, part of why we're gathered here together this morning is that we believe the gospel. Amen? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're doing so as a reminder that what it took for me to become part of the family of God is that I'm a broken sinner, but Jesus died in my place. And so we have to go into marriage realizing that one sinner plus one sinner doesn't equal less sinners. It means two sinners. And so there will be difficulty. And there will be struggle with this. And the man will fail, as will the wife. And this is where we come back to the grace of God. And we say, you know what? Christ can give me forgiveness. We can forgive one another. We repent. We say, I'm sorry. We move forward. And we work on honoring the Lord in these roles that he's given to us. But here's the thing that we must realize. Wives, one person's sin does not justify another's. Just because your husband may not always be the best leader doesn't mean that you have to rebel. And that's a difficult word for us. Just because the husband may not always be the most worthy candidate of submission doesn't give you justification and biblical grounds to say, you know what, I don't think that he's a smart man. I'm going to do this differently. No. Biblically speaking, there are still roles to play. We see this in other areas in the Christian's life, do we not? We're commanded to love one another's. 1 John throughout, we're commanded to love one another's. Are we commanded to love only when it's easy to love? No, that would be easy. We're simply commanded to love. Galatians chapter 6, we're commanded to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians chapter 4, we're commanded to bear with one another. Do we do that when it's only easy? When burdens are light? No, that would be easy. Do we bear with one another when people are easy to get along with? No, that would be easy. We're commanded to bear burdens for one another, period. We're commanded to bear with one another, period. Now, some may still find the concept objectionable and out of step with our modern world, and I believe that Paul anticipated the very same objection in his day when he wrote it, and that's why we come to verse 23. This is the reason or the ground for the command that he's given. And in giving verse 23, he preemptively answers objections that come up to the subject of submission. Look at verse 23. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Paul grounds this command here in the God-ordained headship of the husband. Notice he says, why should she submit to the husband? Because the husband is the head of the wife. But then he grounds the headship of the husband and the wife relationship in the headship of Christ over the church, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And this is where we start to get a glimpse of where Paul is going to be headed in the latter parts of this paragraph. If the husband is the head, as Christ is the head, then we start to get this clearer picture here that marriage, believers, is meant to be a picture of how Christ has loved his church. Again, we said at the beginning, marriage is far more theological than we often believe at first pass. The picture that marriage paints is a picture of what Christ has done to bring us here together. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. And I believe that this is helpful when we're tempted to brush off the biblical roles of submission and headship as a relic of ancient cultures, as if Paul were somehow giving some sort of cultural accommodation, as if Paul were somehow falling into the rut of first century chauvinistic patterns of thinking. Nothing could be further than the truth. And what we need to understand is that this command in verse 22 is actually countercultural in and of itself. Verse 23 answers an objection, but verse 22 is already countercultural. Why is that the point? Well, at this point in history, there was this concept in Roman society called the paterfamilias. You know that concept. The father had this rule over the whole family. At a certain age, he could even put his own children to death for simple disobedience if he deemed it necessary. But the concept here did not apply to wives in Roman culture. This was fascinating. I didn't know this till this past week. But one writer detailed this here. He said the father, not the husband, had authority over the wife as long as she lived. You catch that? It was the father who had the authority over the wife. And here's how far that authority went. It said, therefore, she was independent from and not legally subject to her husband. She could seek a divorce in conjunction with her father. And in fact, the father could even initiate the divorce. So what do we understand from here? Far from many people look at this passage and say, oh, submission of wives to husbands was a cultural accommodation. That's just the way they did it in the first century. No, it's not. What Paul just said there would have been a tough pill to swallow for the people in Ephesus. For people who say, no, my allegiance comes to my father. No, this goes back all the way to Genesis, where God says that in marriage, a husband shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. He shall hold fast to her. The allegiance is now to one another, not to another party there. And so we see that that is countercultural in and of itself. That even the culture of Rome did not practice submission and headship very well. Also, the objection that this is chauvinistic. We've already discovered this here, but Scripture teaches that men and women are both created as image bearers of God. In Galatians and Colossians, Paul is going to make this clear when he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. In Christ, we are all one. But that does not mean that there's an obliteration of distinctions. Not one is more valuable than the other, but others have different roles than one another. Right? The best way I've always described this here when we talk about roles is this. If we say we want a clean tile floor, we have to start with sweeping before we can go to mopping, right? If you mop a unswept floor, the floor will still not be clean. Which one was more important? Neither. We wanted a clean floor. And so there's different parts to play and to the total end goal. Paul's not being chauvinistic here because we all have value as image bearers, not value because of our gender. We also know that headship and submission do not equate to a commentary on value as individuals. Ben Merkel says it this way. He said, submission does not imply inherent inferiority because Christ is equal in status to the Father, but willingly submits to the Father's will. So not only do we root this not a value assignment because of the role in the image of God, but we also root it in the role that Jesus plays within the Trinity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, that is Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So we have to say here again, this is not a cultural accommodation. It's not a statement on value. It's not chauvinistic. And we also have to say that Jesus himself does not find submission as a role beneath his own status. So what is our objection? If submission is not beneath Christ, what about us? What about you, wives? It's not cheapening of the one who is doing the submitting. Therefore, we cannot do away with this concept. We cannot do away with the submission and headship of wives and husbands. Why? Because notice here that Paul does not chain this to a cultural standard. He does not chain this to some kind of, hey, men are better than women. And he doesn't chain it to a modern philosophy of his day. He chains it to the relationship of Jesus with his church. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. If we can do away with headship and submission, then the church can do away with Christ.
We see the absolute theological weight here. Paul is saying, wives, this is what the picture is here. And if the wife can do away with submission to the husband, then the church can do away with submission to Christ. S.M. Ball said, just as Christ's position as head and savior of the church does not vary from one culture to another, neither does the headship of a husband to his wife and her duty to submit to her husband. Now, as we say this here, we see in this very same verse a description of what Christ does in his role as head of the church. We haven't even gotten to Paul's special focus on husbands, but notice what he says about what Jesus does for his church. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. What does Jesus do in the role of head of his church? Well, we see first off that he starts as her savior. Jesus cares for his church. He loves his church. He protects his church. He guides and directs his church. He comforts his church. He strengthens her. He provides for her. He preserves her. He promotes her well-being. Husbands, when we look for a biblical model of headship, it's not the macho man on TV. It's not the heavy-handed leader. It's not in cultural impressions of what a man should be like. We don't have to look around and say, oh, if I want to see what a real man's like, I've got to watch UFC. No, if you want to see what the ultimate man is like, get in the Word of God and see who Jesus is. The role model for biblical headship in marriage is Jesus, and specifically how he has loved his church, and then we apply that in our own home. One wise man said it this way. He said, the church benefits from the headship of Christ, and so also the wife's submission. So also should the wife's submission enhance her well-being. Why? Because her husband is loving her as Jesus is. So Paul gives the command here. It's simple. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the reason for it? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And now he gives a pattern in verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. He closes this short paragraph by returning to the central command that he gave in verse 22. And he illustrates it again in the same pattern. The church is to submit to Christ. A church that is walking in rebellion is not a sightly church. A church that is walking in disregard for the commands of Jesus is not a becoming church. It is not glorifying to the Lord. It seeks to steal glory from God. When the church says, I don't need to follow what Jesus said, I can do what I want, we can do this, and it seems to be what works best in our culture, and the scriptures may say something else, but we'll do this, that does not bring glory and honor to Christ. It seeks to exalt the brilliance of man, the so-called brilliance of man. But Paul says, no, the church submits to Christ, and as she does so, this brings Christ glory. And then he says here, and just like that, the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And why is this? Why is it that the wife should honor and support her husband? Why is it that she should affirm the role of leadership that God has placed him into? Why is it that she should respect him, as we see in verse 33? It's not cultural, it's theological, and it's because it's Christ exalting. Christ is served and glorified in that endeavor. Wives, your role of submission is not a lesser role. It is the role that God has given for you to be able to say, hey, as I do this, it brings glory and honor to my Savior. I do this as a service to Christ. Oftentimes we think of worship, believers, as simply what happens within this hour, and if we get long-winded, hour and 20. But this is so much, this is just one small piece of your time this week. Worship is going to be what happens when you walk out this door. Wives, do you realize that worship is what happens when you're in the passenger seat and your husband comes up with some boneheaded idea and you're like, you're an idiot, right? That's not worship of Christ, but when we say, hey, that might not be the wisest thing, let's think about this biblically, you know? When we speak becomingly of the people that God has put us around, when we submit to the people that God has put in authority over us, husbands, when we lead with love and care and not with selfishness, this is an act of worship. Worship is going to be happening as you get in your car and go to lunch today. Worship is going to be happening when you clock into work tomorrow. Who are you going to be worshiping? Are you going to be worshiping Christ? Or are you going to be worshiping self? Now, I said married or unmarried. I believe that this text is still profitable for us.
We learn about the importance of marriage and how God, as the designer of it, is the one who gets to define what it should and should not look like. He gets to tell us in his grace and mercy how it can and will go better if we just simply obey him. Yes, Paul's primary intention here is the instruction of wives. We cannot deny that. That's clear from the text. But we also learn from this text much about what Christ has done for his church, how he loves his church, and we'll see that even more clearly next week. I love this aspect because when we get into the role of husbands, we start to see that that word submit, which sounds scary and it causes butterflies to come up in our modern stomachs, when we see then that the word submit is also given to the husband here, where he says, no, husband, here's how you're going to submit to Christ. You're going to love her like Jesus has loved you. You're going to care for her like Jesus has cared for you. And we learn how Christ cares for his church, and we see those precious words of verse 23 that he is himself its Savior. Then we start to see that there is so much more to marriage than we think at first pass, is there not? And I believe this gives us a greater love for the church. It gives us a greater love for one another and what Christ has done to bring us together. This is not only a model for those in headship positions, it's a reminder for those in the church that it took the death of Christ to bring us here. And then God in his great grace and love gives us the opportunity to go out and paint a picture of that to the watching world and say, look at what Jesus has done for us. And you see that in our homes. You see that in our lives. Marriage is far more theological than we think at first pass. It tells a story about the greatness of our Savior. May we tell it well in our marriages here. May we tell it well in when we come together here and how we think of marriage. We don't disregard it. We don't think of it as just a cultural necessity. No, it's a gift of God to be stewarded well for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I know that these verses contain, Lord, truths and commands even, Lord, that can be difficult to hear. Lord, but the modern mind does not mean that we are illuminated by your truth. Sometimes the modern mind is darkened by even more lies. Father, I ask that you would, as David prayed, to, Lord, open our eyes that we might see beautiful things in your word, that we might see this command of submission, Lord, not as drudgery, but as a simple task of delight wherein which we bring you glory and honor. Father, I pray that for wives in here who, Lord, they may go home to unbelieving, Lord, and ungodly husbands, Lord, strengthen them in that endeavor, Lord. As a church family, may we hold them up in prayer and encourage them, Lord. And as Peter promised, Lord, that you never know, God may use their obedience to draw their husbands to themselves. May you do that, Father. Father, for the situations, Lord, where husbands are seeking to lead better, Lord, help the men in this church to step up. Lord, those who have been at it for longer, Lord, to talk clearly about their own failures and their successes, Lord, to point others to how you have loved us so that we might love our wives in that way. Lord, I understand this is a heavy subject, Lord. Guide us as we study it. But Lord, as we study it, Lord, make us faithful to apply and walk in your truth so that you would be glorified, your name exalted, and your church strengthened before it. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.